Wow, things have changed. I missed one or so. Anyway, my beautiful bride getting everything ready. All right, we are ready to go. We want to welcome everyone here and those who are going to be watching us on Facebook this afternoon or tonight or tomorrow sometime. Sometime this week. Anyway, we are going to be in Romans chapter 8 this morning. Romans chapter 8, I think I've been saying that for the last 5 weeks. We're in Romans 8. Those of you who have been here like 4 weeks ago, you're like, he's still in Romans 8. And actually, yes, we are going to finish Romans 8 this morning. And yeah, we slowed down through Romans 8 because there's so much here. And I think it's really important to cover verse by verse and just share what the Lord lays on our heart. I don't know about you, I've been learning a ton through the book of Romans. A lot of things I didn't understand or didn't know or whatever. And the book of Romans has been really good for me. I hope it's been good for you. But we are going to be in Romans 8 this morning as we finish up. A message entitled, Completely Secure in God, in God's Hands. Completely Secure in God's Hands. And all of Romans 8 deals with our security in Christ. Every bit of it. If you ever have doubted your salvation or anything, you should go to Romans 8 because from the very beginning, when he says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ, to the very end where he says, for I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor their height nor depth nor anything else, nothing in all creation could ever separate us from the love of God. He starts out by saying there's no condemnation. He ends by saying nothing can separate us from the love of God. And all in between, he fills our hearts and our minds with truths such as that we have been set free from the law of sin and death because Jesus took that on himself. He fulfilled the law all by himself. He did that for us. And that he gave us a new nature. And it makes it possible for us to set our minds on things of the Spirit, and the Spirit empowers us for victory. And as a result of that, the Holy Spirit then confirms that we are adopted by God and that we're joint heirs, or we're the heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And that because of that, because of our union with Christ, here on earth, we may suffer persecution. Because they hated him, they're going to hate us. But we can be assured that the Lord Jesus is with us and he's working all things together for our good. And we can understand that our salvation was determined before the foundation of the world. And then we were, because we were foreknown by God, not just, you know, he knew what we were going to decide, but he knew us personally, knew us intimately, and that he predestined us and that he called us and that he justified us, and he glorified us, and all that is in the past tense. So in God's mind, it's already happened. And so he closes this chapter with this great section of assurance. And he's going to do it by asking six questions and answering them. This is the way the Apostle Paul writes a lot of times. He'll ask a question and then answer it. I think what he's trying to do is anticipate questions we might have or the people in Rome at that time may have had. He would anticipate their questions and he would answer them. So he'd ask them and answer them. And so all of this chapter, every bit of it, leads to our assurance. If by the time we get to the end of chapter 7, you're feeling really dumb about yourself or you're thinking, golly, why do I wrestle with sin so much? And the Apostle Paul is saying he wrestles with sin. And he comes to chapter 8 and he's going, now there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And you're going, ah, finally relief. Right? Because we know we are in this battle, but we also know that God loves us more than we could even imagine. And so we get to these six questions. Let me just read the text. We're in Romans chapter 8, verse 31 through 39. It says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect. It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword or pandemics? Oh, wait, I added that. As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long, and we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is a huge amen at the end of that. Nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of Christ. So we want to look at these six questions that the Apostle Paul asked. The first one is, what shall we say then to these things? What shall we say then? And Paul will always, but there's six times through the book of Romans, he will use this phrase, what shall we say then? And he's using this as a transition or as a way of saying, I've just established some major truth. I've just established some major things. So what are we going to say to this? How are we going to transition this? How are we going to apply this to our lives? What does this really mean? And so that's what he's using this for. And we're going to find out that he's going to conclude about the fact that we are super secure in Christ. That's what he's really going to talk about. These things just refers to what I talked about in the introduction, from there's no condemnation, all those things. That's what he says when he says, what shall we say then to these things? What are those things? Well, there's no condemnation, that we're adopted, that we're heirs, we're joint heirs with Christ, we have the Holy Spirit, that we groan, we wait, the earth groans, the Holy Spirit groans or intercedes for us with groans that can't too deep for words. All those things that he's already listed, he said, those are the these things. And so what shall we say to these things? Well, that was an easy question. We got through that pretty quick. Second one, if God is for us, who can be against us? The word if there, in the Greek is that little word EI. So if you're playing Scrabble and all you have is an EI, just put it down there and you got a Greek word. Which is a primary particle of conditionality, signifying a fulfilled condition, not a mere possibility. Therefore, it could be translated because. So if we look at this, and he's not saying if God be for us, he's saying because God is for us. This is the way it is in the Greek. But he says, because God is for us, who can be against us? When I first looked at this and was starting to type in my notes, I was like, oh, well, this is great. Who can be against us? This is like David fighting Goliath and like Daniel in the lion's den or before Nebuchadnezzar and all this thing. You plus God is a majority, and this is what he's talking about. I was like, no, wait. Let's look at it in context. When he's saying if God is for us, who can be against us? He's talking about it in reference to our salvation. So if God is for us, if God has bought us and the Lord Jesus Christ sacrificed and died for us, and if we're foreknown by him and determined beforehand, and we are called and justified and glorified, if God has done all that, who can stand against it? And so the question then really remains, if anybody can stand against it, then they'd have to be standing against God. And if there more power, is there anything more powerful than God? So if God is standing, if he's done this, then nobody can undo it. See, it deals with our security. Those who feel that they can lose their salvation, if you're talking to somebody who feels that they can lose their salvation, take them to this verse and let them know in context, if God is for us, if God has done all of this for us in advance, then who can stand against it? It would have to be someone more powerful than God. So Satan can't do it. He's not more powerful than God. He's a created being. And neither can any of the demons. Nobody can do that. And what do you say? Well, what if the person renounces it themselves? Can't we do it? Can't we take away our own salvation? Nope. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19. Because here's the deal. Somebody who renounces Christ completely and walks away from the church, doesn't want anything to do with it forever, ever after that, they never were saved. They never were. 1 John 2:19 says this, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all were not of us." Sorry, I should have had that on the thing, but I was having a hard time reading my writing. But the problem, the thing with John is saying, listen, they went out from us, but they weren't of us. If they were of us, they wouldn't have gone out from us. They wouldn't have renounced Christ. They wouldn't have walked away from the church. If they were truly saved, they wouldn't have walked away. But they weren't, and so they did. And so there you have it. So then Paul says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Now think about it. They kicked Paul out of the synagogue. They tried him as a heretic. And yet they could not rob him of his salvation, because his salvation was fully a work of God. And man can't undo that. The psalmist believed that when he says this, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" I really like Psalm 46, verses 1 through 3. It says, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way." Think about that. The earth gives way. "Though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea." By the way, this is going to happen in the Great Tribulation. The earthquake, there's going to be an earthquake so bad that all of the mountains are going to disappear. Think about that. So much for the beauty of Alaska. It's one flat wasteland. But he goes on, he says, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble, and at its swelling. And so the psalmist is saying, listen, no matter if the whole world just kind of falls apart, the Lord is my refuge. He's my strength, my very present help in time of trouble. And then, of course, one of my favorites, Proverbs 18:10 says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe." Our salvation is a product of God, not us. See, there's a lot of people out there telling and teaching that our salvation is a product of us. We make the decision. We're totally in the driver's seat. But the Bible doesn't tell us that. The Bible tells us that our salvation is a product of God. So if God is for us, who can be against us? Our salvation is fully in God's hands, and He will hold us fast. Pretty cool, huh? Yeah, thank you, thank you. All right. So the third question Paul asks is this: how will he not graciously give us all things? Verse 32. He says, okay, if God is for us, who can be against us? And then he says, who did not spare his own son. See, he prefaces this question by who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? He didn't even spare his own son. It's interesting, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, it's a Greek translation of the Old Testament. Remember, originally the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, but it was also translated into Greek. And the Greek Old Testament uses this word in Genesis chapter 22. And verse 12, let me set the stage. You remember Genesis 22, God says to Abraham, he says, I want you to take your son, your only son Isaac, and I want you to offer him up to me. Abraham's like, cool, let's go kill Isaac. No, he didn't do that. Anyway, so he takes Isaac, him, and takes his, some servants with him, and they head off for a three-day journey, and they end up at the mountain there where is now Jerusalem. And he takes him up there. He says to the servants, we're going to go off and worship the Lord. We'll come back later. And he comes up, and he builds the altar, and he binds Isaac and puts him on the altar, lifts the knife, and God stops him. And this is what God says. In Genesis 22:12, he says this. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. That word withheld is the exact same word. That's why I put it in italics. Can you see it in italics? Kind of that. Yeah. That's why I put it that way, because that word withheld is the same word that he uses here when he said that God, who did not spare his own son. The word spare there, he didn't hold him back. He didn't withhold him. In other words, what God prevented Abraham from doing, he did. He prevented Abraham from offering his son Isaac, who, you know, he believed that he was supposed to do that, and that's what he was going to do, and he was designed to do that. But God withheld that. He told him not to do it. He stopped him from doing that. The same thing he withheld or stopped Abraham from doing, he did. He who gave up his own son, he didn't spare his own son, but gave him up for all, for us all. How will he not also with him, graciously give us all things? The only difference between God and Abraham is God went through with it. God wouldn't let Abraham go through with it. So Paul is saying, if God loved us so much to offer his own son for us, if God so desired a relationship with us that he was willing to die for us in our place, how is it he won't withhold other things from us? How is it he won't give us all things? Now, I guarantee you, there are probably prosperity doctrine preachers that will take this verse and say, see, God's going to give us all things. Is that really what he's talking about? Is he talking about material things here? How will he not also give us all things? No, he's not talking about material things. What's he talking about? Well, he's already listed them, right? He's adopted us into his family. He's declared us justified. He's justified us, which is a legal declaration that we are not guilty. Our debt has been paid in full. We are a part of the family, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Those are the things that he's given us. Give us all things. He's given us the Holy Spirit, insight into his word, power to live each day in a way that honors him. Apostle Paul will also list some things. Ephesians 1:3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So there's not a spiritual blessing you can think of that God hasn't given us in Christ. That's pretty good. Peter says this in 2 Peter 1, verse 4. He says, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness in Christ Jesus through the knowledge of him. And so Paul here comes in Romans chapter 8 and says, seeing that he gave his son to us, how is it that he will not graciously give us all things? The word graciously or freely there comes from this word, charisma, and it really comes from the root word of charis, which means, I wasn't speaking in tongues there, I was just slurring because I don't know how to pronounce it. But it comes from the word charis, which means grace. And so this is something that is given based on grace and not on works. Often Paul in his letters will use this word, but it'll be translated forgiveness or forgiven. And so if we look at that in context and we change that to forgiveness, and not that we're going to change scripture around or anything like that, but this I think was really what, I mean, it's also consistent with what he's saying throughout the whole chapter. He says, how shall he not graciously give us all things or forgive us of all things? So that means all of our sin is forgiven. How will he not forgive us of all things? And so we see that all of our sin, past, present, and future, is forgiven in this. There's no sin that the true believer can commit that isn't already forgiven. I know some people hear that and they think, sweet, we can just live it up. All of our sins are already forgiven, so let's just live it up, man. Let's have fun while we're here. A true believer wouldn't say that. A true believer wouldn't do that. A true believer would want to honor God and hate sin. Doesn't want to just live it up just because they think their sin is forgiven. Because if somebody has that idea, then they're obviously not true believers. Anyway, moving on. The next question that we have here is, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? He goes on, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Why? Well, God's already the one that's forgiven us. He's given his son. So Paul's next question really, I think, follows a logical pattern. If God forgives all our sin, then no one can bring a charge against God's elect, those who have trusted Christ as their Savior. This goes back really to verses 29 and 30. The reason they can't is because it is God who justifies. That's what he says here. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. So if it's God, the creator of the universe, the most powerful being, says, this person is forgiven, this person is saved, and his debt has been paid for, then who are any of us to say, no, that's not true? Right? And that's what he's saying logically. It's God who justifies. God is the one who has declared that the debt is paid in full because of the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ on the cross. So who is it that's going to bring a charge against the elect? Well, I'll tell you, there's a couple. The world is going to bring a charge against us, aren't they? Have you ever noticed that the world judges Christians a lot harsher than they judge themselves? They say, you Christians, right? I had a lady one time get on me for the way I drove my four-wheeler. It's like, and I had to actually think about it and said, well, you know, if that's a bad testimony, maybe I should slow down and not create so much dust. But anyway, but there's this harshness that the world will judge us. The world will judge harder than anything else. They're all wrong. But anyway, the world, but also Satan. Satan will be the one who'll come and bring a charge against God's elect. Matter of fact, he does it day and night. That's what it says in the book of Revelation. In Revelation 12, verses 10 and 11. It says, and I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ has come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. Now, we know who that is. That's the great dragon, the serpent, Satan himself, right, who was thrown down in Revelation 12. It says, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. And so, who's going to bring a charge against the God's elect? Satan certainly will. Satan certainly will stand before God and bring charges against us all the time. And John says this, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1 says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So he's saying, listen, I'm writing to you these things that you don't sin. But if you do, we have an advocate. Why is that? Because Jesus Christ stands or sits at the right hand of the Father, and he intercedes for us day and night because the enemy is accusing us day and night. So who is it will bring any charge against God's elect? The next question is very similar. It says, who is to condemn? Right? He says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Verse 34, who is to condemn? Who is to condemn? That's a great question. It's really the same question. The reason the world and Satan would bring a charge against us to condemn us is because they themselves feel condemned. They want to point out that we're just like they are. We're no different than them. How is that guy forgiven and not me? See, the problem here is the accusations that they bring are true. Satan doesn't come before God and lie about us. He actually brings true accusations. We are what he says we are. Right? We're sinful. We don't brag in that, but that's the way it is. We're not sinless. We still sin here on earth. But our sin is not sufficient to condemn us because the blood of Jesus has cleansed us. Our sin is not sufficient to condemn us because the blood of Jesus has cleansed us. All our past sin, present sin, and future sin is covered by the blood of Christ. And so because of that, we stand before the God forgiven and whole, dressed in the robe of the righteousness of Christ. And even though Satan brings accusation, it falls to nothing. Notice what he says here. He says, who is it condemned? Who is it that condemns, or who is to condemn? And he says, so then he goes into, so who is to condemn? Well, Christ Jesus is the one who died, right? Jesus is the one who died. We couldn't pay for our sin. God took the initiative, and his son took our place. It is Jesus who died. More than that, he goes on to say, it was Christ who was raised. I'm glad he was, because if he just died, his death would mean nothing without the resurrection. He says more than that, meaning he didn't just die. That would have been, wouldn't really accomplished anything if he just died. But he was raised. What a game changer that was, huh? The resurrection. Matter of fact, I think Satan kind of knew it was going to be a game changer, so he had the officials put a guard there at the tomb so the disciples wouldn't steal the body. But what a game changer the resurrection is. Have you thought about that? The whole thing changes. If he just died and is still dead, we got nothing. But the resurrection changes everything. The resurrection proved that Jesus conquered death. The resurrection also showed our new glorified bodies. He kind of showcased them, you know, and showed us what they're going to be like and everything. So we see it was Jesus is the one who died. Jesus is the one who was raised. And thirdly, he says, Christ Jesus is at the right hand of God. He didn't just raise and is wandering around. He ascended to heaven and is at the right hand of the Father. Why is that important? Because the right hand of the Father is a position of authority and power and majesty. Remember when John and James asked if they could sit at his right and his left? That was gaudy, wasn't it? Bold, wasn't it? When they came and asked Jesus, can we sit at your, when you come into your kingdom, can we sit at your right and left? Why would they want to be there? Those are positions of authority. So Jesus sits at the right hand as a position of authority. He rules. He didn't just resurrect, but he ascended and now sits in a position of great authority. And then the last thing is, it's Jesus Christ who intercedes for us. And that's what he says here, who's at the right hand of the Father, who indeed is interceding for us. In other words, the enemy brings these accusations and Jesus Christ says, covered by the blood. To tell us that I paid in full. Ooh. Excuse me. My clicker fell apart. There you go. And so, since Jesus is doing all that, who can condemn us? Who can bring a charge against us that will stick? Nobody. Now, it doesn't mean that they're not going to try, but they will. And they will, but they won't stick. And so, again, Paul is trying to show us that we are secure, completely secure in Christ alone. And then he's going to ask the last question. You say, you still have a lot of verses left. I know. But he's going to ask the last question. He says, who should separate us from the love of Christ? The word who there is an interrogative pronoun, tis. But it can also mean what. And in context here, it's obvious that Paul is referring to impersonal things. And so he says, so who can separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? He says, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. And we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. None of those things are fun, by the way. I don't think anybody goes, hey, let's go out for tribulation. You know? If we took hands to take volunteers, who would like to be tribulated? You know, who would like to be persecuted today? Who would like to be in distress? You know, or famine or nakedness? None of those are good things. They're all bad in the physical sense. And so he's saying, none of those things separate us, though, from the love of Christ. None of those things separate us from the love of Christ. And I think Paul's point here isn't to give us a detailed list of all the things that can't separate us from the love of Christ, because some could look at this and say, well, if this is an all-inclusive list, you know, he didn't list betrayal here. He didn't list betrayal. So must be that betrayal must be the thing that separates us from the love of Christ. No, that's not it. This is a representative list. This is not an all-inclusive list. His point is nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Paul then quotes Psalm 44:22, reminds us that Christians should not be surprised when they encounter suffering. Jesus told us that we were going to suffer in Mark chapter 13. He told the disciples and other places, he told them, listen, they're going to persecute you. They're going to haul you into the synagogues. They're going to bring you before the officials. They're going to flog you in the synagogues, right? And you're going to stand before kings for my name's sake. And he says, when you do, don't worry about what you're going to say. Don't fret about that. The Holy Spirit will tell you. Then Paul says that we are, notice what he says here. Verse 37, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. In all these things, in persecution, in tribulation, distress, in famine, nakedness, danger, sword, we're more than conquerors. The word there, more than conquerors, means we are super conquerors. That's what it's kind of like this, it means that we are super conquerors. That's the term. Means that we are super conquerors. Notice, though, that it's not in us. It's not in us. It's not like this, where we hear in America all the time, this pride that rises up. We're resilient. We'll conquer. We'll get through this. We'll get through this pandemic. We'll get through this hurricane. We'll get through this because we're great. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying we're super conquerors through him who loved us. We're super conquerors through him who loved us. It's only through the Lord Jesus Christ that we can conquer, not on our own strength. Paul then gives us another list. He says, for I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So if you're ever wondering if death separates you from Christ, love, it doesn't. If life separates you from life, no. None of these things can separate us from the love of Christ. And so this whole chapter is all about confirming in our security in God that he has us held. There's nothing we can do to get away from him. And so what do we learn from this chapter? I think there's five things, just to summarize it. First, we are saved by God through the substitutionary atonement of Christ. As a result, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Secondly, when God forgives, he forgives completely. Those of us who are saved, when he forgives, it's past, present, and future. He forgives completely. This is why he can say, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Thirdly, no one can take away our salvation. The devil can't do it, other people can't do it, and we can't do it. Those of us who are truly saved cannot. And so, if you're ever wondering if I believe that once you're saved, you're always saved, there should be no doubt. Because I think the Bible is clearly teaching that, and that's what he's clearly saying here. So, no one can take away our salvation. Number four, nothing can take away God's love for us. Nothing in all creation can take away God's love toward us. God loves us. God's love for us comes from him and started before the foundation of the world. It has nothing to do with our behavior. Our mental capacity has nothing to do with us and anything in and of us. God loves us because he does. And he doesn't need an explanation for it. He just loves us because he does. And the last thing we learn here in this chapter is our salvation is completely secure in Christ because it started with Christ in eternity past. Our salvation is completely secure in Christ because it started with Christ in eternity past. And there's nothing that can separate us from that. That's pretty good stuff. It's the truth of God's word. It's the truth of God's word. We're going to close with a song. Can't remember. Anyway, we're gonna close with a song after I pray. It fits into the message really well. So let's pray together. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you, Lord, for redeeming us, for saving us, Lord, for choosing us. Lord, before the foundation of the world, we know that Jesus died. We know that we were you knew us ahead of time. You foreknew us, and you predestined us to be conform to the image of your Son so that he might be the first fruit among many brethren. And Lord, we thank you that we are completely secure in you, that you love us. And I pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing together.